Keep going in Luke today at a pretty fast pace. So if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 13 as we continue to look at his account of the Christ. As we saw, Luke's purpose was to interview a whole bunch of eyewitnesses and hear all these stories and take them and compile them for us so that we can know that what we believe is trustworthy, that what we read here actually happened. I love that Luke set out with this purpose because I'm a bit of a skeptical guy anyway. So he sets out with this idea of I'm going to interview all these eyewitnesses. I'm going to check it out for you so that you can know what you believe. And hopefully this series has been deepening your understanding of who Jesus is, specifically what mattered most to him, what he saw as important, his teachings, but also his ministry to people on earth and also his mission. And as we see him continue to march towards Jerusalem, we know what's coming and we know the point of his overall mission. And so hopefully this has been deepening your understanding of who Christ is, but hopefully it's also been deepening your understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. I'll be honest with you, that's probably where this has challenged me more than anything else, is we know a lot of these stories about Jesus, but the way he challenges his followers and even the religious leaders. And so today we're going to keep with that theme, and you're going to see something that's been rather common in Luke of contrasting fake religion with a true response to Jesus, and what those two things, how they're different. We can see them even in our own lives. And so the point today is not just to understand, we're actually going to do two chapters today, Luke 13 and 14, as if it was some sort of history lesson. The point is to look into our own lives and say, does this reflect my heart? Which parts of this reflect my heart? What does God want to change in me? What should I do differently? And so we are going to be covering two chapters today, and so put your seatbelts on. We're going to be moving pretty fast. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll ask God to change our hearts as we look at this together. God, thank you for this time of worship, and now as we turn to your word, we come expectantly. We come ready to learn, but not just learn with our heads, also learn with our hearts. We pray that you'd teach us something about a little bit more about who you are, but then even about us too. Something that we can take from this and apply to our lives and change in our lives. I pray that you would help us to contrast a true response to you with just practicing some sort of fake religion, God. Open our eyes, open our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, just to give a little bit of context, Luke lays out his gospel in a pretty interesting way. He kind of lays it out almost in thirds. Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee, begins to move down through Samaria, and then ultimately to Judea towards Jerusalem. And he sets it up more as a narrative device because we know Jesus visited Jerusalem multiple times, but we kind of see this as Jesus' last journey towards Jerusalem. So he's still making his way there for the final time, and along the way, he's continuing to teach in towns and villages, still drawing enormous crowds as he goes from place to place. And not only did they bring their sick to be healed, but a lot of times we see, because of his incredible teaching, we see people bring him kind of situations and say, what do you think of this, Jesus? We want your perspective on this. And so in this particular case, in Luke 13, 1, the crowds bring him some recent horrible news, and he gives a little different perspective on it. Look with me in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus saw that these people were wrestling why this kind of stuff happens. You see a horrible circumstance that Pilate did with these people's blood, just an awful thing. But then Jesus references a tower falling and killing 18 people, and he can almost see people wrestling with why do things like this happen. And he gets right at a part of the human psyche that a lot of times when tragedy like this happens, and all of us have faced tragedies in life, we hear of accidents happening and unexpected death happens. We hear that, and we have to deal with our own mortality. It's difficult, and one of the things we have a tendency to do is to say, oh, well, they're in a different situation than me. Maybe we make them into be worse sinners, or they deserved what they got. This was a punishment from God. And Jesus is reeling that in and saying, hey, look, you're all in the same boat. This could happen to anyone at any time. We're all separated from God. Reminds us a little bit of Job's three friends, these people bringing it up, trying to convince him that he did something wrong because of what God was doing to him. Hey, Job, just confess, you did something wrong. And Jesus is pointing at that idea and saying, that's all wrong. Bach, a scholar that we've been referencing every once in a while, says this about this passage: nothing exposes our own mortality more than when death comes suddenly and unexpectedly, cutting short a life that had the potential to be much fuller. Jesus argues that what should be contemplated is not the cutting short of these particular lives, but the fact that life terminates at all. The fact that all of us will reach that point. We don't know when our end comes. We don't know how our end will come. And so Jesus kind of reframes the question from them kind of talking about, why do these things happen to people? To kind of reframe it to say, why hasn't anything like that happened to you? He brings the focus into our need for repentance. This idea of recognizing that these people weren't worse sinners. That's not why it happened. They're in the same boat you are. We're all just at one accident away from this kind of tragedy. So repent while you can. Repent is not a new word in Luke. We saw it all the way back even in John's preaching. But it's a word that deserves a little bit of time spent on it. It's a change in direction after hearing God's message. That's what it means in the Old Testament, what it means in the New Testament. It's you hear God's message and you turn what you were doing as a result of hearing that message. It's a very important part of the gospel. I want you to see that too often we soften the gospel with, just be a good person, just attend church. Just read the Bible and believe in Jesus. No, the gospel in every single occurrence when it's preached starts with repentance, a recognition that I am separated from God, that I am not in right relationship with Him. So we can't even begin to talk about the good aspects of the gospel until there's a recognition of our need for it. Our true response to God should always involve repentance. Like I said, we're going to be contrasting true response with fake religion today. So as we start talking about this idea of a true response, it starts in a heart of repentance, a recognition of a distance between you and your Creator. We find out that that's important because time might be running short. Look at verse 6. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, that is his gardener, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the gardener answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, and I'll dig around it, and I'll put on some manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, then that's well and good. But if not, then we can cut it down. It's an interesting parable from everyday life that Jesus is pointing specifically to Israel here. He's talking about this idea of Israel not bearing the fruit that they should be bearing, but it's certainly true of the individual as well, isn't it? That what happens when God continues to come to our lives and not find any fruit at all? No repentance, no desire to restore a relationship with God. No willingness to change our hearts towards Him or towards other people. God in His grace gives us more and more time to respond, but at some point that time is over. That time is no more. Time can run out here. Sometimes we take advantage of God's grace. Too many people are. Israel did not heed the message of the prophets, and their current leadership wasn't listening to Jesus. They did not heed this message, this warning, and therefore they would be cut off. We are in danger of the same fate if we do not respond to Christ. And so the proper response is repentance. While there is still time, that parable was serving as a warning. However, as we have seen previously in Luke, what do people turn to instead of repentance? They turn to religion. They turn to their religious practices. In this next case, a religious leader is missing the healing power of God because he's focused on enforcing the rules. Look at verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. Another amazing miracle that everybody should be rejoicing for, right? Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, if this miracle sounds familiar, it mirrors one back in chapter 6 that shows there's been no change in the heart of the religious leaders as Jesus continues to preach. He healed on the Sabbath then, they had a problem with it. He heals on the Sabbath now, they have a problem with it. The synagogue leader was basically saying, couldn't this have waited till tomorrow? She's had this for 18 years. She could have waited one more day. That's the argument he's making. He's saying, look, we need to keep these rules. You could have done this tomorrow. And he announces to everybody there, look, we've got 6 other days that this can be done. Let's not do it on the Sabbath. And yet Jesus pushes him. See, what the problem was, these synagogue leaders had replaced true response with a fake religion. With just this idea of policies and procedures is all they cared about. This is what we're supposed to do, and they had stopped caring about people. Jesus goes on to talk about what the kingdom of God does. Much like this guy's heart hasn't changed, the kingdom of God will change a heart, can change a life, can ultimately change the world. Jesus even points to the fact that the kingdom of God started with change in individual hearts and then turns the world upside down. He does that using 2 very quick parables. Verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Both of these parables sound weird to our modern ear. We don't really grow our own mustard, and very few of us make our own bread. But it's using the parable basically to say small things can make an incredible difference. And in this case, it's the kingdom of God. We actually see this happen with the spread of Christianity since this time, can't we? We can see Jesus is starting with a handful of followers here, and now here we sit half a world away, 2,000 years later, still talking about him saying this. The kingdom of God has made a difference, continues to make a difference, even though it started with something small. The point today is to see that true following of Christ has spread not because of slick marketing schemes, not because of human cunning. The ideas of Christ, the fact that we need Christ in our lives has spread because of genuine lives changing. It's hearts changing, the authenticity that happens when someone gives their life over to Jesus Christ and that begins to make a change. That's what causes this world to turn upside down. He didn't want a new religion, he wanted change. The kingdom of God brings that change. As we see from this next passage, there are some in Israel who were trusting in their religion instead and trusting that their heritage would link them to God. As Jesus has continued to teach, however, they start to get a little worried that they may not be included. I mean, imagine this for a second. You're trusting in your religion. You're trusting in your Jewish heritage to make you right with God. That's it. It's just the fact that you were born Jewish. You're trusting that that makes you right with God. And then you start to listen to Jesus, and you start to get a little fearful. Verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Starting to get a little bit worried. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know from where you come from. Then you will begin to say, what we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Jesus continues to show us that the kingdom of God, these ideas of now relating with God, are turning the world completely upside down. We see that there will come a time, just like we saw earlier, where responding to God in repentance is too late. That you've been cut off, the time is too late, the door has been shut. You continue to knock and say, please, let me in, let me in. I saw you in person, I heard you teach once. I sat at a dinner where you were. This parable gives us a picture of a banquet at the end of time where some assumed they were invited because of a relationship that they had had with Christ, but they were wrong. Turns out that Jesus did not know them. And so the message remains, get right with God by responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ while there is still time. Before that door closes, respond to this gospel. Verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said, get away from here, Jesus, for Herod wants to kill you. I want you to, just a quick note, this was not them looking out for Jesus' best interests. They had not had a change in heart here. They had basically seen it as a way to get rid of Jesus without it being their fault. Said, don't come to Jerusalem. That's where Herod was ruling. And so hopefully the threat of Herod would keep Jesus from coming to Jerusalem. But Jesus keeps his path and sets forward towards his final destination. Verse 32, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there we get a little bit of foreshadowing of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and we'll actually see that picture as Jesus enters Jerusalem the week before Easter on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, when everybody is rejoicing in his presence, and then they end up killing him. His message here continues what we have seen throughout this chapter. He's condemning Israel for the rejection of God's message and God's Messiah. He's saying, look, you're missing it. And he cries over Jerusalem as a representative of all the Jewish people. And he says they're missing their chance. The warning for Israel is now the same warning for us, isn't it? In fact, we could read this. I mean, if you want to put it in terms of nationality, you could read this. Oh, America, America, the country that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. This idea that the message has gone out, the message has been clear, and yet we reject it. Time and time again, it was available to us. And like Jesus says, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Repentance is on us. We must come to a recognition that we need God. A true response to God involves this repentance, and it sees the urgency of doing so. Let's continue to contrast these two things, a true response and fake religion, as we turn to chapter 14. The Pharisees continue to try to find a way to get rid of Jesus. Interestingly enough, this whole chapter takes place at a Pharisee's house, at a dinner party given by one of these religious leaders. The first thing we see is a now very familiar issue that comes up in verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and he healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, would not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. This issue just keeps coming up. Why does it keep coming up? We can't relate to it that much, but this is the third time now that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. I'd like to point out, first of all, that Jesus very easily could have healed on the day before or the day after, right? Jesus is doing this on purpose. And he's doing it to get under their skin. He's doing it to show them a point. This issue keeps coming up because it's central to the contrast between fake religion and true response. It's central because these people are missing it when they say you cannot heal on the Sabbath. And so this is a good reminder for us. Do not miss God's healing power in your life or someone else's life because you're so caught up in trying to keep a set of rules. They had started, they'd continued to care more about policies and procedures than actual people that God cares about. And Jesus is just continuing to reinforce that, seemingly every single Sabbath, as he heals somebody, putting them on edge, making them see that they're choosing policies over people. See, we get so caught up in how things work in this world, instead of turning to do things God's way, when we're corrected, we don't respond to that. We continue to see the value in the things that the world sees as valuable. In fact, going on, still seeing, sitting at this dinner party, Jesus notices something and decides to call it out. In verse 7, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your seat to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" First, let's talk about just the sheer wisdom of this. This is incredibly practical advice in life, isn't it? Many of you have had experiences very similar than this. You thought you were supposed to be in one place, then you only to discover, no, you need to be lower. And there's other times where you started out low and somebody came and raised you up. Get into the practice of humbling yourself and you'll find out that you actually end up better off than when you try to exalt yourself. I mean, we see that all the time. If you are walking around constantly exalting yourself, you know what the rest of us have the tendency to do? We want to take you down a few pegs. We want to bring you lower. But if you walk around humbly, cared more about others than you care about yourself, guess what naturally happens? You're exalted and you are seen as caring, and people care about you as a result. So this is incredibly practical advice, great wisdom for day to day. However, this is also a spiritual parable, isn't it? Recognize your deep, desperate need for God, and through this idea of repentance, take the lowest seat before God and say, God, I don't deserve to be saved by you. I throw myself, my life, and your mercy and your grace. I do not deserve this. A tower should have fallen on me. I should be sick. I recognize that your blessing in my life, and I humble myself. Contrast that with the attitude Jesus is talking about of, God, let me tell you everything I can offer to your team. This is why you need me. This is why you should bless me. Because I bring these skills to the table, almost like it's a job interview of some sort. That's how we sometimes treat God, and Jesus is contrasting those positions spiritually. What we're called to do is to take that lowest seat before God. Continuing to teach at this dinner, Jesus now turns his attention to the host. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I love this parable, and I wish more of us fell into the habit of practicing this. I think it's a very practical one. He calls out the motives of even this host, showing that he simply does these dinner parties because he wants to be known for throwing great dinner parties and be repaid with others' recognition or possibly an invite to theirs. And therefore, he only ever invites people who he'd want to go to their house. And so they're all pretty much the same social status, the same type of thinking. And Jesus points out a truly changed heart would see that there's others that cannot repay him with that deserve a lavish dinner every bit as much as he does, every bit as much as his rich neighbors do or his family does. It's starting to tear down that hierarchy and seeing people on the same level. Sometimes it's hard to see somebody struggling with homelessness. We've got a few here in town that pop from place to place, sometimes under bridges, sometimes in sheds. We've got plenty of addicted people here in town who are struggling with their addiction, and it's so easy to try to take them down a peg and say, well, I'm in a better situation than they are. Well, guess what? You might be in a better situation, but they are sinners in need of a Savior just like you and me. Period. That's the attitude that Jesus is trying to break down here. That if you're going to truly be repentant before a holy God, you can't somehow be holding yourself up above other people. You've got to recognize who you are. Imagine what it must have been like sitting at this dinner. I can't imagine speaking up at this point, but Jesus again uses this situation to illustrate the bigger picture. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I guess she wouldn't let him. I don't know. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, well, then go out and quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still room. The master said to the servant, "Then go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Do you see the big picture here? Are you starting to get what these parables are driving home? God is offering everyone salvation, but most are making excuses. I mean, first and foremost, in context, this is yet another critique of Israel for missing it, for being invited to this banquet and then making all these terrible excuses to miss. And so now Jesus goes out to the crippled and the lame and the blind and the sick. Ever wondered why it seems like people who have physical limitations have an easier time responding spiritually? I think it's because they see their need, right? There's something about when we face a crippling disease or horrible circumstances that we recognize our need for God. And so that's part of what this parable is. And it still poses a very relevant question for us even today. I think we can get enough modern context out of this. What gets between me and a deeper relationship with my God? Maybe it's responding to God for the first time. Maybe it's you wanting to grow a little deeper. What is coming between you and God? Jesus gives three different excuses here. The first one was business. I bought a field and I need to go check it out, so I can't come to the banquet. Jesus is saying that sometimes business type things come between us and what God is inviting us to do. Sometimes it's possession. I've bought, you know, 5 yoke of oxen. I don't know if anybody's done that recently, but it might be a new car. I bought a new car on Facebook Marketplace, and I got to go check it out. Therefore, I cannot spend time with God. I cannot do the things of God. These worldly things can so easily come between us and our relationship with God. Even family can cause us to lose sight of what matters most. Jesus reinforces this in verse 25. Still at the dinner party, I think, and the crowds that were probably just standing around them while they ate. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Let's first and foremost be clear here. Hate in this passage does not mean what we think it means, like despise or dislike or even treat harshly. I would even argue that hate in this context doesn't mean don't love them. This is a rhetorical device that Jesus is using to compare two separate sets of loves and saying, in comparison, your love for Christ should so outweigh even those you hold most dear in this world, that it looks like hatred in comparison. That's how much God should be a priority in your life. And so we must see this as part of true repentance and recognize that this means counting the costs. Verse 28, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This gets kind of tough, doesn't it? We tend to gloss over these commands from Christ. We kind of roll right past those to the things that give us the warm fuzzies. This one kind of makes us go, "Ugh, that sounds hard. That sounds harsh." A true response to Christ sees the worldly consequences, sees everything, and still says, "Christ is still worth it to me." Because they understand the eternal benefits. See, the problem here is when people try to have the best of both worlds. And that's what Christ is pushing back against. They try to be a follower of Jesus Christ for the great retirement package, you know, the eternal benefits. Okay, I'll be a follower of Christ so that I can go to heaven one day. But everything else is still under my control. I'm going to live the way I want to live, do everything. And I'm not just talking about wildly sinful behaviors. I'm talking about just disobeying God in general and just doing whatever it is we want to do. And I'll keep on to Christ for this, but everything else I'll do on my own. Jesus is saying that's not possible. There is nothing that we have to do to earn this salvation. That is not what is being said here, that we have to somehow try to earn our points before God. But what is happening is that the life change that comes from following Christ turns us radically away from the things of this world. And so if we've truly repented and truly put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, then the things of this world start to look less and less satisfying as a result. And so if these things continue to look so satisfying, and those are the things that we're chasing after, then what does that mean? That's what Christ is trying to say. In comparison, the things of this world must fade away, even those things you hold most dear. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Losing that differentiation means losing part of our essential purpose on earth as followers of Christ. And that's where we'll close today in the last two verses of 14. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we've seen Jesus use that phrase before when he's using these parables and saying there's a deeper meaning here. And if you get it, you get it. If you don't, you don't. Today, we've once again seen fake religion contrasted with a true response. I know that was a lot of scripture to bite off and chew this morning. Two full chapters, we read every verse. Some of you said, man, I'd really like to dig into that more. I wish he would have spent more time there. And I'm going to say it again, go spend more time there. You're allowed. You're allowed to read the scripture on your own. You don't have to just listen to us. Go read it on your own, study more. The big picture for today I want you to see is that differentiation between fake religion and a true response. Let's summarize it with what a true response to God looks like. First, what we've seen throughout this passage today is that it requires repentance, a recognition of my natural standing before God, that I am separated from God, and that's my fault. It's not my parents' fault. It's not anybody else's fault. It's my sin that has separated me from God. That's what repentance is, and it's, and a desire to turn from that. A responding to the gospel message with repentance. A true response to God also understands the urgency. We saw several parables today, several stories, comments from Jesus, where he basically said, hey, sometime soon it's going to be too late. Understand the urgency as a corporate body in knowing that the second coming of Christ could come at any time, but also understand it as an individual recognizing that none of us are promised this afternoon, that our time could come at any time, so you understand the urgency for that true response before God. Another theme that we saw today is that a true response to God does not elevate self, even after coming to Christ. Continues to respond in humility, recognizing God's grace is undeserved, and responds to both in a relationship with God and a relationship with others, responds with in light of that grace and that mercy that we've been shown through Christ. We don't elevate ourselves and think we're better than anybody else. And finally, a true response to God values a relationship with God above everything else in life. In fact, as we get ready to respond corporately, that's a song that we're going to sing. And I only want you to sing this if you mean it. In fact, I'd say that about just about any worship song, honestly. That's what worship is supposed to do. It's supposed to reflect our hearts. And so as we respond today, I'd ask you, what is the most important thing in your life? Think of that thing and say, would I be willing to give it up in favor of Jesus Christ? I hope the answer is yes. What Jesus is calling us to is not necessarily to give it up, but to recognize that our priorities have to be in order. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you to recognize that gap between you and your Creator God, and nothing else is going to fill it. Not religion, not good works. You can come to church every week, and until you turn to Jesus and say, I repent and I believe, nothing is going to close that gap between you and God. So if that's you today, I encourage you to respond to this gospel message. If you've already responded to that, how does it change your life? How does it change who you are? I know a lot of times we do messages like this, sermons like this, and you can start to think, oh, he's trying to convince me I'm not really saved. I'm not. I'm just reading. Jesus regularly gave messages and sermons to people who thought they were okay because he loved them. And he said, warning, warning, you might not really know God. So I encourage you to continue to let God examine your heart today, to follow the Spirit's prompting, to turn to him as we stand and we sing together. You can come up here to the altar. Val and I will be up here to talk, or you can fill out a Connect card to get a hold of us.